And I'd like to ask you a question, as I often like to do. If you had to write down, don't look it up, but if you had to just write down in your mind what you think a definition of the word mercy is, what would it be? And I'll let you think about that, kind of stew on that during the sermon, and at the end we'll talk about a definition that I came up with as I studied this. The definition that I would have given for mercy before I started studying it this week is different than the definition that I would give now. There's a different meaning to the word mercy than I've ever thought of. We know it's one of God's defining characteristics, and we're going to talk about that a lot today. But exactly what is mercy? What does that mean? You know, for some, it's a sign of weakness. You know, if you've got something over your enemy and he comes to you and pleads for mercy and you grant mercy, well, you're just a weakling. For other people, they see it as a sign of this benevolent magnitude where, you know, I forgive you or I bless you or I extend mercy to you. It's interesting how things happen. The last sermon that I gave here, I gave on the Canaanite god Molech, if you remember that. So I go home and I'm studying. One of the things that I'm studying is the Church of God or Worldwide Association is now producing a series called Journeys. I don't know if you've seen it or not. It's very interesting. And the first journey is, who is God? And I've been reading through the section on who is God, and one of them is God the Merciful. And I thought, well, you know what? I haven't studied or thought of mercy in a long time. I'm going to kind of use this as a backdrop. And it was interesting as I was reading through it, I read this clip, and it reminded me of the sermon just from a few days earlier. It says, in ancient mythology, think of the Canaanite god, a merciful god was an odd concept. Ancient religions may have believed in a compassionate god or two, for sure, but offend them or do them wrong, and they were liable to have heaven and earth crashing down in a vengeful display of wrath. They were gods, after all, supreme, ineffable deities with unimaginable power. How else could they respond to the trespasses of the lowly human race? When you think about the way God responded to the Israelites, we know that God gave them a lot of mercy. They gave them a lot of forgiveness. So as we look at what the Canaanite gods were, the one thing they were not was merciful. They would, in their religious beliefs, they would protect you, but it would come at a cost. And that cost was obviously sacrificing children or human life. We saw that our God isn't like that. Turn to Psalm chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86. I want to read two verses to start out here that express that. Psalm 86, verse 5 and verse 8. You're going to see the difference between their gods and the true God. Psalm 86 and verse 5 to start out. It says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. You are abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. So here we see what the God of Israel is like. He's a merciful God. He is abundantly ready to forgive. He is a good God. He is a God that is for his people. But look at verse 8 and you see the other side of it. Among the gods there is none like you, Lord, nor are there any works like your works. For all nations whom you have shall come up and worship you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. You know, among the other gods out there, small g, they're not like you. They're harder on their people, in theory, because we obviously know they're not real gods. But you know who is behind that? It's Satan the devil. And if you think about Satan the devil, he is not a kind, benevolent ruler. He doesn't want you to live forever. He wants you to die forever. That's his modus operandi. He does not want humans to be in the kingdom of God. But we see that God is merciful, and we know that Satan, as the ruler of this world or the God of this world, is not. So today I want to discuss this aspect of God's character, mercy. And I think you'll see as we go through this that it's going to tie in well to the sermon series that Dr. Avent gave on the covenants. Because believe it or not, the word mercy is tied inextricably with the covenants that God gave to Israel. We'll see that as we go through. So is that all there is to it? Now, I want you to think about mercy, because sometimes you think of mercy as you go to God and ask for forgiveness and he grants it. Is that all it is? If you goof up and you sin, all you have to do is go to God and say, look, I'm sorry. Is that the point of this? Is that all there is to it? We ask for God's mercy, and he has to give it to us. I want to talk about what God's mercy is like. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 in verse 23. This is a verse that you probably don't even need to turn to because you know it by heart. And if you don't know it by heart, when I say the first two or three words, you'll know the rest. Romans 6, verse 23. It starts out with a kind of famous saying, the wages of sin is death. Now, what are wages? For those of you teenagers in the room, you go mow a lawn or you babysit and you get payment for that. Those are wages. So the wages that you get is what you deserve for some work that you've done. Well, what do you deserve if you sin? What's the wage? What's the payment that you get if you sin? The wage is death. That's that simple. There's not a lot else out here. You look at that and you think, okay, it's pretty finite, but that's what God has set up for us. Once we sin, we all have, what can we do? That's the emphasis. What can we do to remove the death penalty? Well, there are some people that would say, well, all I have to do is pray extra hard, and that will remove this penalty. I sin, so I'll pray 10 more minutes every day for this week, and that will absolve me. There are people that think like that. There are people that think, well, if I give a larger offering, I'll be forgiven for my sins. Now, that was very popular in the Middle Ages with indulgences, right? You can buy your way out of sin. So the rich people, well, they didn't have much sin because they could just go sin and then just pay an indulgence and they could get rid of it. Is that the way God sees things? There is one religion today, you probably know which one I'm talking about, that believes that you can go to a priest and confess and then have some type of a penance or something you can do. You can pray to a rosary or you can do something and that will forgive you of your sins. But the truth is, there isn't anything that we can do to get rid of the death penalty. That's not in our court. The wages of sin is death. Not sometimes, not when we want it to be. That's just it. That's the penalty. That's what we get. Once there, the penalty is fixed. But now look at the second half of this verse. And for some people, it's almost like we've got a double-minded God here. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you ever wondered about that? Why would God create a law and then create a way around the law? Because that's what it's saying here. If you sin, your payment is death. However, I want to give you life. Well, now wait a minute. He just said that if you sin, he's going to cause your death. And now he's saying, but there's a way around that. Why would God do that? Why would God establish a law and then make a way around it? Some would say that the first part of this verse is the old covenant, and the second part of this verse is the new covenant. You got the angry God in the Old Testament and the happy, benevolent, merciful God in the New Testament. Well, I think we know better than that. Again, I think that you'll see a lot of tie-ins to Dr. Aben's series on the covenants as we go through that. Other people would say that this is just bluster. God, you know how sometimes people want to. I can remember, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this or not, but when I was in like 5th, 6th, 7th grade, the first couple of weeks, the teachers were real mean. And they were mean on purpose. They were trying to establish their authority. And then after a few weeks, they'd relax a little bit. Well, some people think that that's what God's doing. He wants control, so he tells you, you do it wrong and I'm going to take you out. But then he backs off after a while and says, but you know what? There's a way around this. That's okay. No, God's not double-minded. There is a reason why he has established Romans 6:23. You sin, you die, but there is a way around it. And it involves mercy. Today I want to study one example. We've got a lot of scriptures that we're going to go through, but I'd like to go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. And I want to set the stage here for what was happening in the book of Nehemiah so that this makes sense as we go through it. We're going to start in verse 1 of Nehemiah 9. What was Nehemiah's time like? The nation of Judah had gone through judges. They had gone through kings. They had split away from the 10 tribes of Israel. Israel had gone into captivity. Judah had continued to defy God, and God finally said, you know what? I'm taking you into Babylonian captivity. I'm going to wipe the temple out. I'm taking you out of here. And they had gone into captivity. How long were they in captivity? 70 years. Then after 70 years, they're allowed to come back. Ezra and Nehemiah, that's the time period where they're coming back after being gone for 70 years. Now, I want you to kind of put that in like it is today. How many people after 70 years would still be alive? There'd be a few. Maybe the ones that were 5 to 10 years old, they're now 75 to 80 years old. Maybe they would get to come back. Have any of you ever gone, and for those of you that have lived in the same house most of your life, you won't understand this. I moved away from Monticello, Indiana when I was 5. When I was 45 or 50, I went back and I tried to find my old house. I couldn't find it. I had to stop and ask someone where's, you know, that was pre-GPS, so I didn't have a cell phone to help me figure that out. Have you ever gone back and tried to find your old house? That's pretty tough. Can you imagine back in ancient Israel's days, because they obviously didn't have GPS back then either, the land is torn up, the temple's destroyed, Jerusalem was ransacked. 70 years later, some of those kids that are now older people, they're going back and they're trying to establish themselves again. So they go back home, they go back to Jerusalem, they go back to Judea, and here's what happens. Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Why were they doing this? They realized that they had sinned, they had been taken away from their land, and that God was mercifully bringing them back. Verse 2. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now I can hear them do this. Dad and granddad were the bad guys, but we're the good guys. We're going to come back and we're going to do it right. And so God, we're sorry for what our ancestors did, but you also have to realize they're here with fasting and prayer because they want to have God's blessing as they get back into the land, a land that's been destroyed. Jerusalem was tanked. I mean, if you can go back and look at some of the ruins that are there now and know that when the Babylonians took that city over, they burnt it to the ground. You can still see evidence of that today. So they confessed their sins and the sins of their forefathers, and they stood up, verse 3, in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 of the day. Now, it's not 1/4 of 24 hours. This is 1/4 of the daylight portion. But they stood outside in the hot sun and had the book of the law read to them for 3 hours. Can you imagine having a three-hour service? Think back to the Gerald Waterhouse days. That's kind of hard to sit on. But they were intent. They were fasting. They were out in the hot sun, and they were listening to the Word of God for 3 straight hours. That's pretty impressive. They were serious about this. Then, after they read for a fourth of the day, it says they did another fourth, confessing and worshiping to the Lord their God. So after the 3 hours of study, they were praying, they were meditating, they were talking to each other about their sins and the sins of their father. Israel had returned to this land and were trying to get reacquainted with God. This may have been the first time that some of them had ever heard of the law of God. Because I doubt in Babylonian captivity they were allowed to study it. So maybe the five-year-olds were saying, oh, I remember that. You ever talk to someone who maybe was in the church as a young child and then went away from it and then came back later on and they're like being reintroduced? Oh, the feast. I remember going to the feast. I'm sure that a lot of that was coming back to some of them, and the rest of them were like, I don't know what this is. This is all very strange to me. But they came to God in humility and confessed their sins. Now, they going back to the land where the Canaanites are still there, can you imagine thinking about back to the sermon that I gave on Molech? They probably thought, oh, here are these crazy Jews again that think that their God's going to protect them. And yet they were back in the land and trying to ask God to forgive them. And their God would forgive them, this true God of Israel. Was going to show not only the Israelites, but he was going to show the Canaanites that he handles things different. This is one of those chapters, Nehemiah chapter 9. I would love for you to take the time maybe this afternoon, if you don't have anything to do before sunset, and just read through this. This is a really beautiful chapter talking about how God had created and had worked with his people, taking them out of Egypt, all of the things that he had done, this really great imagery. But for the sake of the sermon today, let's drop down to verse 16. I want to read something that I think will help describe this a little better, verse 16 and 17. But they and our fathers acted proudly, and they hardened their necks. They did not heed your commandments, and they refused to obey. They weren't mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return them to bondage. I'll stop right there. That's what they were confessing before God. We have really been bad to you, our Father in heaven. We are sorry for this, and we recognize the fact that we have done all of these things. Stiff-necked. That perfectly describes the way these people were. You read all through the scriptures. They would get knocked down. They would pray to God. He would send a deliverer. And as soon as the deliverer dies, they go right back to their old ways again in this cyclical pattern. But it says that about halfway through verse 17, it says, but you are God. You are ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and this is the key, you did not forsake them. Not only was God merciful, but it says that he didn't forsake them. This phrase here, did not forsake them, is the essence of what the word mercy means. And we'll come to see that in just a minute. They had forsaken God, but God had not forsaken them. Even though they had broken the covenant with God, God did not break the covenant with them. God was faithful. Verse 18. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves, and they said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies, again, here's that word mercy, you didn't forsake them in the wilderness. They built a calf and said, this is your God. God said, no, I'm your God. What would God do? You're going to get rid of me? Fine, I'm done with you. That's the human reaction. God didn't do that. They broke their side of the covenant, but God always kept his. Verse 19, in your manifold mercies, you didn't forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day, even though they carped and complained the entire time, to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night, to show them light and the way that they should go. Verse 20, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. They complained constantly about not having water and not having food. God, even though they were griping and complaining, God always fed them. God always took care of them. I think of having teenagers around where they're complaining about, oh, we got to have, you know, etouffee again. Well, yes, you're going to have it until it's done, and you're going to like it, you know, and they're just complaining, but you still feed them because, well, you have to or you'll get arrested. Verse 41, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't even wear out, and their feet didn't swell. God was doing an amazing job of taking care of his people. This example of how God kept providing for them, even when they were going against God, speaks to the Hebrew word for mercy. What I want to do is I want to read just a little bit today from, this is Bible-researcher.com. And this goes through various Hebrew phrases and helps people understand what they mean. This is an article on the Hebrew word chesed, H-E-S-E-D, if you want to anglicize it. Chesed, that's the word that is commonly used in the Old Testament for mercy. Now, I'm quoting from this article. Biblical scholars have often complained that the word chesed in the Hebrew Bible is difficult to translate into English, because it really has no precise equivalent in our language. Anybody that's ever taken a language knows how hard sometimes it is to try and explain things. We have a saying, as an example in English, that says, quit pulling my leg. You translate that into Spanish and they would have absolutely no idea what you're talking about because they don't use that expression in Spanish. We might say things like, you can't have your cake and eat it too. That does not translate into Spanish. The Spanish equivalent of that is, you can't march in the parade and ring the church bell. That's how they say it, right? We would hear that and think, what? Right, but so different languages, it makes it hard. So we've got this Hebrew word chesed, and the guys that are originally doing the translations are trying to figure out, what do we do with this word? Because we don't have a word like that. It means something so deeply to the Hebrew mind. It has no equivalent in English. English versions usually try to represent the word chesed with phrases such as loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love, and sometimes loyalty. But the full meaning of that word cannot be conveyed without an explanation. Just as in any language, when you try and explain the kind of the evolution of a word or of a thought, you have to try and understand it from the perspective of the people who are speaking it. So here's what it talks about here, and this is where it ties in to Dr. Avent's sermons on the covenant. I'm still quoting from this article. The theological importance of the word chesed is that it stands more than any other word for the attitude which both parties to a covenant ought to maintain toward each other. I'm going to read that again because it's a long sentence. The theological importance of this word, chesed, is that it stands more than any other word for the attitude which both parties bring to a covenant. So if you have a covenant with one another, let's say that I have a car and I agree to sell it to Mr. Lettier for $5,000. We enter an agreement, we enter a covenant. What's the attitude that we should have in that covenant? I should be willing to sell it to him for a decent price. He should be willing to give me the money for a decent price. If I give him the car keys, he should give me the money. It's an agreement, and there's an attitude between that. Not trying to bilk him. He's not trying to bilk me. There's an agreement. There's a covenant. The attitude which both parties have to a covenant is what this word chesed refers to. It has the twin, I'm again reading from this article, it combines the twin idea of both love and loyalty. Now, what does that have to do with mercy? Again, we think of mercy as, you know, you're on your hands and knees and someone's got a gun in your face and you say, please have mercy on me. What does that have to do with love and loyalty? That's one of the reasons why it's so hard to describe in English what this means. Again, going back to the article, God's loving kindness is that sure love which will not let Israel go. Not even Israel's persistent waywardness could ever destroy God's loving kindness. That's mercy. We enter into an agreement with God upon baptism. Ancient Israel entered into a covenant with God when he brought them out of Egypt. Even though Israel continually broke the covenant, God never did. That's chesed. That's mercy. That is God continuing to keep his part of the agreement, even when the other side doesn't. Though Israel was faithless, God remained faithful. This steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of wayward Israel is the essential meaning of the Hebrew word chesed. The continual waywardness of Israel has made it evident that if God is never going to let Israel go, then his relation to his people must in the main be one of loving kindness, mercy, and goodness, all of it entirely undeserved. Israel did not deserve for God to continually give them water, manna, quail. All they did was complain the whole time. From a human perspective, that would be something where we would just finally wash our hands up and say, I'm out of here. But God didn't do that. His loving kindness, his mercy, and his goodness was undeserved, but that was the way that he did things because that was the agreement that he had made. For this reason, continuing to read here, the predominant use of the word comes to include mercy and forgiveness as a main constituent in God's determined faithfulness to keep his part of the bargain. That's what mercy means. But this much is clear, it goes on to say, when we try to estimate the depth and the persistence of God's loving kindness and mercy, we must first remember his passion for righteousness. It's not that he would just say, oh, okay, well, you know, I wanted you to obey, but you didn't, so okay, I'll bless you anyway. That's not the idea. He was fervently insistent on their obedience, and he was fervently insistent on, even if you don't, I'm going to extend mercy. I'm not going to break my part of the covenant. His passion for righteousness was so strong that he could not be more insistent in his demand for it, but his persistent love for his people was more insistent still. And they translate this word, this is one of the terms that they use, and I think it's a good word. Instead of mercy, he said, you can think of it as loyal love. Loyal love. He loved someone so much, he would remain loyal to them even when they didn't deserve it. That's what mercy means. Giving someone forgiveness, helping them out, being kind to them, even when they didn't deserve it. Loyal love. God's covenant with Israel and God's covenant with us is based on loyal love. He is loyal to us, and he will not forsake his part of the covenant. So when we ask for mercy, we must understand that it comes when we don't deserve it. When we go to God and we ask for his mercy, we go to him in full knowledge that we have broken our part of the loyal love. But he, asking for mercy, we're acknowledging that he will never break his loyal love for us. Think about it. When you go to God and you have broken your part of the covenant, if I go to Tom and I hand him the car keys and he says, fine, thanks, and drives off and doesn't give me the $5,000, what am I going to do? He didn't hold up his end of the bargain. I'm going to sue him. That's how we think about it, right? The covenant's been broken. But the way God sees that is if the other person doesn't uphold their end of the bargain, I still am going to uphold mine. Okay, so he didn't pay me, but my part of the bargain was I'm going to give him this car. And that's how God sees things. So we go to him and we say, in essence, when we go to him and say, we sinned and we're sorry. In essence, what we're saying is, I broke my end of the agreement. Please don't break yours. Have mercy. What we're asking with that word is, please don't break your side of the covenant. I broke mine. Please don't break yours. That's what asking for mercy means. Please don't break your covenant. Turn to Psalm 136. Psalm chapter 136. Psalm 136. This is a very interesting chapter. This is a song, and you can tell it's a song. This almost reminds me of one person says something and a chorus answers. So let's just go through the first three verses and you'll see what I'm talking about. Here's the person. O God, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then the choir answers, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, his mercy endures forever. All 26 verses are this exact same way. There's a statement and then a response. And a statement and a response. But notice what the response is in here. It says, for his mercy endures forever. Now that should have deeper meaning to us now after understanding what the word mercy means. It means that he will never forsake his part of the covenant. You can put that in there. Oh, give thanks to the eternal, for he'll never break his part of the covenant. Give thanks to the God of gods. He'll never forsake his part of the covenant. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. He'll never give up on you. Even though you deserve for him to give, he'll never give up on you. That's what it means. His mercy endures forever. His loyal love, the loyalty to the covenant that he has given us, he will never break his part of the covenant. This is another chapter to read through. This is really beautiful as it goes through and it talks about, again, his making of creation, his bringing Israel out of Egypt. This is such good reading about what God does. But I want to go down and read the last three verses of it. Verses 23 through 26. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. He remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever. What is the lowly state? Even when we sinned against him, he did not sin against us. When we weren't doing what was right, he was. He rescues us from our enemies, even though we didn't deserve it. He gives food to all flesh. He will never give up on his covenant with us. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy, his loyal love, endures forever. When you read through this with that thought in mind, you recognize what this is saying is, even though we don't do our part, he will still do his. That's mercy. That's loyal love. And that's something that we had better be very thankful that our God is not like the Canaanites' God, or he would be exacting penalties against us. God doesn't do that. He has a different way. And we'll see that through the plan of the Holy Days as we go further. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 18, and we'll read 18, 19, and 20. Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like you? Now, you can imagine Micah thinking about all the other quote-unquote gods with a small g for all the other nations around them. Micah is talking about what the true God is like. Who is a God like you? What does this God of Israel do? You pardon iniquity. You pass over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. You don't retain your anger forever because you delight in mercy. In verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities and cast them into the sea, into the great depths of the sea. Have you ever cast something into even a lake and tried to figure out where it went? They couldn't find the Titanic until a few years ago, and that was a huge ship, and they knew where it went down. Right? If you cast if God cast his sins into the sea, They're gone. You couldn't find them even if you wanted to. And that's what he's saying here, that when God casts our sins into the sea, into the depths of the sea. Verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Now, if you just read right over verse 20, it just sounds like this kind of warm, fuzzy, oh, God's a good God. That's not what it's saying here. This is a very, very specific statement. Notice what this is saying. You will give truth to Jacob. Who's Jacob? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these are covenants that God has made. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. What is he saying? What did he do for Abraham? He made a covenant with Abraham. And even though Abraham's descendants broke the covenant, God never will. His mercy to Abraham means he won't give up the covenant that he made with Abraham. And it even says that right afterward, which you swore to our fathers from days of old. What he's saying there is if God makes a covenant with you, he will never break his side of the bargain. Thanks be to God that he is like that. He will give chesed to Abraham. He will never forget his covenant. So you can read through the Bible when it says that even though Israel would be sifted through the nations like sand, there'll be not one grain that will fall to the earth where he doesn't know where they are. He promised that one day he would bring Israel back. Does Israel deserve to be brought back? No. Look at this country. This is a pretty tough time to try and exact Christianity in a nation that is trying so hard to get rid of it. I actually heard something that I had to chuckle at. And this is not funny, but sometimes you just have to chuckle. Today they're having this million woman march in all these cities. Guess who they have not invited? Pro-life women are not allowed to come to this rally. You can be a woman and theoretically, you know, march against our now President Trump. But if you're a pro-lifer, you're not invited to come to this. So they've even segregated themselves among themselves over what's right and what's wrong. This is our nation. This is Israel. And yet God, because he made a chesed, he made a covenant promise, a loyalty statement with Abraham, this country will continue to receive the blessings of God until right at the end when God will take those blessings away. And again, we're going to be discussing more prophecy as we go along in the weeks and months ahead, so I won't get into that now. What I want to do is return to an earlier question that I gave. Why did God set up the system for allowing sin and then extending mercy? Why did God set the system up where he said, if you sin, you'll die, but I want to give you a gift of eternal life? Why did he establish that law and then extend mercy? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now that we have a basic understanding of what mercy is, let's figure out what God was trying to do with it. Romans chapter 5, in verse 1. Read the first five verses to set the stage here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So let's go back and figure out what this is saying here. Look at the very first part of this. We can have peace with God. We have a covenant agreement with God, and we break that covenant. What happens when two countries have an agreement with each other and one country breaks that covenant? It typically ends in war. But we can, even though we break our side of the covenant agreement, we can have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, with whom, and I think of this all the time, whenever I get on my knees and I ask God to forgive me, I always think of the Father sitting there, and on his right hand is a bloodied lamb, right? Because the Bible pictures Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God as a lamb taken to the slaughter. And I ask God for forgiveness, and he looks over at Christ, and Christ looks back and says, we talked about this. Let's forgive him. I took that penalty. That to me is a conversation that they have. That's in my crazy way of seeing it. That's how I see it. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have access to faith by his grace. Grace is similar in a way. It's a little different than mercy, and that may be a sermon in the future about what grace means. But we have grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God allows us, through the death of Jesus Christ, to be forgiven for our sins so that he can extend mercy. But why go through that? Why go through that at all? Why did God set it up where sin brings death, but then he has a way around it? I want you to notice what it says in verse 3, because this is all a part of the same thought. Often we start in verse 3 without getting the background or the context to it. And not only that, but we glory in tribulation. Any of you glory when you're having this huge trial in life? Why would he say this? Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Why do we go through this where we sin and we go to God and we ask him for mercy? And he extends that mercy to us. What does that do? Every time we go through a trial and we bring that to God, we start to persevere. You know what? God, I'm coming before your throne. I have done this again. I am going to stop this. You know how you do? You're almost trying to bargain with him, which you don't need to do, but I've got to stop this. That trial starts to produce character development in you. You start to persevere. And when you persevere, you develop character and you get stronger and you get better at it. Then when you start to develop character, then you start to have hope. Why do you have hope? I'm changing. I'm actually getting better. I'm doing better at this. And that going through that trial and coming to God and requesting his mercy is just a constant reminder. He has kept his part of the bargain and we have failed. I have got to do better. He allows us to go through that. Verse 5, once we get to hope, hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God, the mercy that he has for us, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. He is so magnanimous in the fact that he wants to have this relationship with us, that he will continue to work with us no matter what. I can't tell you how many times in the last 10 years I've had people come up to me and say, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. That happens so often. Why? Because you get down on yourself when something goes wrong and you think, I've blown it. God can never let go of this. I'm here to tell you, I don't care how you blow your end of the conversation or of the covenant, God doesn't do that. That's what mercy is. His loyal love will never let you go. Never. Cannot happen. Our trials are for our good, and they will end in the hope of the resurrection. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Ever felt like you were without strength? Not just from sickness, but maybe from something going on in your life where you have this huge trial going on. And you, when you have a trial in your life and you have stress, You feel physically sick. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good one somebody might dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us. While we were still sinners, while we were breaking our part of the deal, he still sent his son to die for us. That's mercy. That's loyal love. That is God saying, goof up as much as you do, but when you come back to me and you ask for forgiveness, I will bless it. I will allow it. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's something that he, again, will never give up on. I'd like for us to just consider for a moment the master plan of God that we celebrate every year through the Holy Days. The Holy Days show us that he set up this loyal love before we were even born. Now, remember in Psalm 136 where he would say something and then say his mercy endures forever. Another statement, his mercy endures forever. I want us to think perhaps in that way when we think about all seven of the festivals of God. I'm going to actually kind of do a Psalm 136 here, and I'm going to start out with the phrase and then end it with something to do with the Holy Days. I'm going to start out with the phrase, before you were born. We're going to do this like Psalm 136. All seven of these are each of the seven holy days, Passover, unleavened bread, etc. Before you were born, he had already died for you. Before you were born, he set a path for you to get out of sin. Before you were born, he promised you the Holy Spirit. You see how this is mercy? This is his part of the agreement. Before you were born, he promised that he would bring us with him in the first resurrection, Feast of Trumpets. Before you were born, he promised to displace Satan for 1,000 years. Before you were born, he promised us that we would rule with him during the millennium. Before you were born, he promised that everyone who had ever lived will be given the same opportunity for salvation in the second resurrection. That's loyal love. Again, it almost sounds like something that the psalmist could have written in Psalm 136. In fact, maybe that'll be a psalm one of these days in the future. I have a feeling the book of Psalms isn't done yet. As people go through their lives and even on into the millennium, I think there's going to be some amazing songs that are written about the loyal love, about the mercy that God extends to humanity. Now, verse 9 through the end, through verse 11 here. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Remember what it says here. Even though we were enemies, even though we were the ones that weren't following our part, he was still following his. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can receive reconciliation. There's an agreement. I broke my part of it. God does not break his, and yet extends his loyal love back to me to reconcile me back to him. We quit. We continue to do what's wrong, and he keeps calling us back. That is mercy. Let's go forward a few chapters to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and I want to start in verse 14. Hopefully, as we read through things and we read through and hear the word mercy, it will make more sense to us as we read this. Romans chapter 9, start in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. There's unrighteousness with us. There's not unrighteousness with God. He is always consistent. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. What is that? Again, what does that mean? I will extend my loyal love to those people whom I have extended the covenant. If I've got a covenant with you, I will continue to extend mercy. I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Verse 16, that's not put in a way that I like the way it's said there, so I want to do this from a paraphrase. This is verse 16 in the Common English Bible. Here's what the Common English Bible says for verse 16. So then, it doesn't depend on a person's effort or desire. It depends entirely on God to show mercy. There isn't anything that we can do to get back in God's good graces unless God brings us back into his good graces. And thanks be to God, he will never let go of the covenant that he's made with us. That loyal love will be there for eternity. That's the wonderful thing about what God will do for us. Look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, doesn't that sound like the Canaanite gods? You know, I'm God and I'm going to come rain down on you with hellfire and brimstone. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He has withheld his anger, is what this is saying, in order to show us his plan. He's not like the Canaanite gods. He's a God of mercy. He's a God who established the covenant, and he will never break it. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there you shall be called the sons of the living God. Even those not called now, one of these days are going to have this offered to them. It's something that we go through when we think about, especially the last holy day, when we talk about the second resurrection and people coming up and being given the truth of God for the first time. What an amazing thing that God's plan is out there for everyone. Even the people, the crazies, if you want to say that, that are out there, protesting or marching or doing whatever they're doing, trying to get religion out of schools and out of the churches. I firmly believe that's going to happen one of these days, that's going to be attempted. Even those people that are fighting him right now, he has an agreement that he has made from before they were ever born that he will call them and he will give them a chance. Do they deserve it? Not a chance. Do we deserve it? Not a chance. But it's going to be given to us and to them anyway. So what I want to do in kind of winding this down, I want to ask the question, we'll take another 10 or 15 minutes at the most to talk about this. How should we see mercy? We just discovered and talked about how God is merciful to us. How should we be when we see his mercy? We've learned a lot today about God's mercy, but we also know that we should be developing the characteristics that God has. So how should we be developing mercy? As we head toward the spring holy days, I'd like for us to consider this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. This is a very, very simple verse. If I can get to the right chapter. Matthew 5. The next iteration of the iPad, I want to be able to just say the verse and have it go there. That way my finger won't fat finger and get the wrong thing. Talking about the Beatitudes, I just want you to notice something simple in here. But again, now that we have a better understanding of the word mercy, I think that this makes it a little more understanding. Verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. As God is merciful, he wants us to develop that same character. And he even tells us, the more you extend mercy to people, the more you're going to understand that I have extended mercy to you. As we see God's mercy, we start to understand what we should be like. When we have an agreement between us, we have agreements here, we have marriages here, we have children here, we have this church family, we have agreements between ourselves. If we show mercy to people, then we will be extended mercy as well. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures, and then I'm going to read a letter that got sent to me. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. God never says, I'll just keep forgiving you so you don't have to worry about the law. No, the law is central. Verse 2, for length of days and long life and peace, they will be added to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. He wants you to have both. Don't let truth forsake you, but don't let mercy forsake you. As I'm merciful to you, you need to start being merciful to others. Bind them, both truth and mercy, bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. What is he saying? He's saying, I want you to bind truth but I also want you to bind mercy. You need to be developing the same characteristics that I have. Verse 4, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. If we do our part, if we are studying the truths of God, but also studying mercy, then God will continue to help us to understand it. Proverbs chapter 14, let's read one more verse, and then I want to go off on just a little bit of a tangent here for a second. Proverbs 14, verse 21, single verse. Proverbs 14, verse 21, he who despises his neighbor's sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Mercy on the poor. I want to talk about this for a moment. Let's think of poor people. Do poor people deserve their poverty? Sometimes. What if somebody takes his hard-earned money and he has a gambling problem and he goes to Vegas and he blows it all and now he's out on the street because he unwisely used his money? Does he deserve that poverty? Yeah, he was pretty stupid. He made a bad mistake. Sometimes the poor don't deserve it. Maybe there was something that happened there. They got robbed. They didn't have the right insurance policy. And now all of a sudden they don't have anything and they're out on the street. You don't look at a poor person and decide whether or not you're going to extend mercy on whether or not they deserve it. That's not what God says here. God does not say, he who has mercy on the poor that didn't deserve it. He just says, have mercy on the poor. I want to read something. This is a letter that I got. I questioned whether or not to do this because this gets on tape and it goes out there. And the person who wrote this may one of these days hear this sermon. I guess I hope not in a way. But this was a letter I got. And I think I've talked about this before, but I actually wanted to read this. This was before the feast this year. I got a letter from someone saying, we're coming to Orange Beach, but I'm very unhappy with you guys that you've got this food drive because it's very unchristian. So here's what they described about it. I want to read this. The title of this little article that this person wrote is What Cogwood Doesn't Get in quotes. He said, you are conflicting with the proper authority of the state. Think about this as we go through it. It is easy for baby mamas to get help from charities, and that is then less incentive for them to enforce the law and go after the baby daddies who aren't paying their alimony. So what's her point? Her point is, or his point, I actually don't know if this is a man or a woman. The point is, you shouldn't give to the poor because giving to the poor makes them lazy. And if they're lazy, then they're never going to go out and get a good job, or they're never going to go try and you know, get the deadbeat dads or whatever. And this point is, giving to the poor just teaches them to be poor. Church groups, no matter how well-meaning, who are interfering with this process, are destroying justice, and they will be held accountable. Wow. It's pretty tough, isn't it? You know, this person believes, and I truthfully believe, I don't think that there's any malice here necessarily, but they believe that if somebody is poor, it's almost their fault, and they're just not working hard enough, and therefore we shouldn't extend mercy. When I hear something like that, I always ask myself the question, do I deserve for God to extend mercy to me? The answer is no, I don't deserve it. I'm not some bastion of good deeds or whatever that God looks at me and says, boy, I really don't like Sandlins, but I've got to extend mercy because he's such a good guy. That's not how it works. I don't deserve it. The people, God says, that are poor, if you have mercy on the poor, then happy you will be. We don't deserve God's mercy. Why should we withhold it from other people? As it says in the Beatitudes, if you show mercy, you'll have mercy extended to you. That's the type of life that we need to live. Let's look at one final scripture, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, I want to read something that for the world seems very counterintuitive, but this is how God wants us to be. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. I'm going to read this like this is Psalm 136. Remember how his mercy extends forever, and you say something, his mercy endures forever. I want to just put this in here. But I say unto you who hear, love your enemies. Why should you love your enemies? Because God's mercy endures forever. Do those who hate you, because God, His mercy endures forever. Bless those who curse you. Why? Because God's mercy has extended to you and it endures forever. Pray for those who spitefully use you. How easy is that? Unless you're praying for God to kill them. I know people do that from time to time. That's not what this means. You know, God, please, this, I know this person is upset with me, but work with them, bless them, help us to be able to have peace among us. Why would you want to do that? That's what God does for you. He extends mercy to you. Verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other. Why? You slap God around all the time, metaphorically, and he still is there for you. His mercy never leaves you. If someone takes your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. Just as you want men to do to you, do also to others. Why? Because that's how you want God to treat you. We need to become the type of person that mirrors what God says in extending mercy. God set us an example. He is willing to extend mercy to us, and we should be developing that same character. Be merciful just as God is merciful. So, in conclusion, what is mercy? I asked you at the start of the sermon to write down your definition. After studying this week, if I had sat down and decided what I thought mercy meant, I probably would have had a different opinion after studying this myself. Here's my attempt at a definition of mercy. Mercy is God's loyal love toward those with whom he has entered into a covenant agreement. It's very simple, but yet it expressly says what it is. God is loyal to his agreement with me. He established it with me at baptism, and even though I break it, he is always loyal to his side of the covenant. Do we deserve that loyalty from him? No, we don't deserve anything. What we deserve is death, Romans 6:23. But he's given us a way around that. Was he pressured to extend it to us? No. He designed it, and it was actually set in place even before there was a human who stepped foot on the earth. He already had this plan in place. So how should we reflect this character and this aspect of God? By becoming like him, learning about his mercy to us, and then extending that mercy to others. So, brethren, as we approach the holy season, as we approach the spring holy days, and we reflect on God's mercy that he gave us his only son in death so that we could be forgiven for our sins, remember the loyal love that God gave to us. He extended mercy to his people, even though they didn't deserve it.